because what we're talking about today is needs. Diana Schick, who is the author of the book that we're using, gives us a building on the basics every week. And this week it was around the idea of our identifying our needs, being willing to take them to God, to bring them honestly, and I would add to that to expect Him to respond, because He is the one who initiates our need. This may sound surprising to you, but it's a paradox in the kingdom, and I want to explain it as we get started. A few years ago, the Lord gave me a phrase that has stayed with me, actually a sentence, and it is this: every need is a prelude to a blessing. Every need is a prelude to a blessing. In other words, needs are virtually gifts. God gives needs as gifts. This is not the common way to regard needs. And I would be, I think, if we were to ask ourselves what we think of when we hear the word needy, we would never think of it as a synonym for blessed. And I think we would hardly want to have that adjective placed upon ourselves, or that noun, the needy. We don't want to be regarded as needy. And yet, what we're going to see next week, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, is this paradox. It's the heart of the whole sermon. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst. Blessed are they who are poor in spirit. Blessed are they who mourn. Those are the needy. So what can God mean when He says, blessed are they? In today's passages of Scripture, which is Luke 5, in addition to seeing, there are several themes in there. One is the contradiction of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, who are always like a pack of hyenas following Christ around so as to catch Him in some unorthodox teaching or something. And we also have Jesus' choosing of His disciples. And we'll come to that in a subsequent lesson, why He chose the ones He chose. But what I want to focus on are the two examples that were given of people with needs coming to Jesus. One was the leper who came, and I love the way his exchange with Jesus. Do you remember? He said, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus said, I want to. Essentially what He said, if you want to, you could do it. And Jesus says, I want to, which just is such a sweet glimpse of His heart. And then, as we know, Susan Crawford was pointing out to me, He touches the leper before He says anything to the leper. It's that heart, almost like in the garden. This is a rabbit trail, but in Gethsemane, when Peter whacks off the soldier's ear, and Jesus just instinctively has got His hand up there to heal. I mean, if we, you know, we're reading Scripture to know God, aren't we? That's our primary purpose. And if we see in the fullest expression of God, that is Jesus Christ incarnate, we see these things, you know, as, you know, not even thought out, but just instinctive. Then we get a wonderful glimpse of God's heart. And in those stories, I trust that you've read them, He gives not only cleansing and life to the leper, because that was a fatal disease, but He restores him to abundant life in the community. He has him sent back to the priest to be officially pronounced clean so that his family and his friends and his life can really, really continue. The same is true for the paralytic man. His friends come and bring him, and Heather, I think, and Mark and several others have made much of that story of how they're tearing the roof off while Jesus is teaching, and what that must have been, how chaotic that must have been to have the drywall and, you know, so to speak, everything falling down. But the paralytic man is brought, and not only is he healed, but that is prefaced with his being handed the reason for the cross. forgiveness from God, a reconciliation, a recombinant situation with God. So that illustrates to us Ephesians 3:20. Does anybody know what that is? He gives to us more than we can ask or imagine. So that's another hallmark of the giving of God to our need. I've asked you, you know, as you start to study, that you do ask three questions of yourself when you're reading a passage of Scripture. And number one, once again, is what do I see of the heart of God in this passage? Secondly, what do I see about God's heart toward me? You make it personal. And then thirdly, what aspect of God's heart do I need to grow in to go out to others? But so when we read a passage about somebody's needs, what does this show? Why would God let somebody be in need? On the surface, if we didn't ask the Holy Spirit to dialogue with us about it, we'd go, and many people do, well, God knows that this is needed. Why does he let that happen? Well, we have a clue if we go back to Genesis. What do you think is God's ultimate purpose? From God's perspective, what is his ultimate purpose in the way he works with us? His perspective is temporal?
He wants us to be with him. He wants relationship. He wants intimacy.
Yes. Yes.
We are his children.
Now and forever. His heart is aching. Our affections have been alienated. The enemy has kidnapped us. And God is spending all of his time trying to make himself truly known so that we will trust him again and come back not only to the original trust situation, but more than that. So if we remember that that is God's ultimate purpose, we realize to save people and to really, I was thinking of a free fall. I didn't see the movie Gravity, but I saw a snippet of it. And I know I couldn't probably watch it, but it's an astronaut free-falling, untethered. And I think of us in our fallenness like that. God wants to get the oxygen back to us. He wants to bring us safely back into his arms forever. So if you would turn to Deuteronomy 8, I want you to see something to me it's very interesting and very revealing. If you have your Bibles, otherwise I am going to read it to you. Deuteronomy is Moses' sort of valedictory speech, where he's saying goodbye to them. And what he's doing is he's rehashing all their history to them from backstage. He's letting them know what God was saying to him all the time they were going through their adventures. So he quotes to them what God was saying to him and what he understood. That's the reason it's repeated. It's not just God having two times the story. Moses tells us what was happening and what God wanted from what was happening to the Israelites. So he says in verse 2, "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger, and fed you with manna, which you didn't know before, nor did your fathers know, so that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but that man lives true life is in everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." Do you get what he's saying? I had to take you out into a situation and let you have and experience the most basic of needs, hunger and thirst, the need for shelter, you know, on Maslow's hierarchy. I had to let you go out there so that you would begin to look to me, so that you would understand that there is more to life than the creature comforts, than that first tier of needs. Now, I find it ironic. I was reading over the Maslow hierarchy of needs, and maybe you all know these. It became sort of common wisdom after he wrote about it in the 50s. But it comes to the triangle comes to an apex, I guess is the right word, with self-actualization. So on the bottom are food and air, and I think sex is down there too, although I don't think I would place it. Yeah, shelter.
Clothes.
But when you think about this and belonging, and then it, you know, gets like this, I was thinking about the third world and places I've been where they don't go up to the top level. They're not individualistic societies. They have to survive, so it's a communal thing. It doesn't fit, in other words, everywhere, but only pretty much in the first world, where we want things like self-actualization because all the other stuff is kind of taken care of. So God said, I took you out there where you really had needs. And you notice Jesus went out to the desert and he did not eat. He fasted. And the enemy came and said, you know, you can serve me. And Jesus said, can't serve you, and man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. It's a contrast between the two kinds of life. Sheer animal life, which the world would say, that's the best we got. Or spiritual life, eternal life, a life in connection with God, in a loving connection with God. So we fell from the Lord because the enemy seduced us with the idea that we did not have to be dependent. And that God's desire for us to be dependent on him was an ego thing from God. He just didn't want you to be able to discern good from evil by yourself. He wants you to be enthralled to him. It's kind of the way our teenagers think. You know? But if you've had one, you know that your heart is not entirely along that. It is altruistic in some ways. God wants something better for us, just as we want something better for our children. But the enemy told us we didn't have any need for God, and we could be our own gods. So to save us, God has to wake us up from that delusion. I find it interesting, this is a sidebar, but leprosy in the scripture is the most apt metaphor for spiritual deadness. Because it has to do with growing insensitivity of the limbs, of the extremities, to pain or environment or anything. And what generally happens is that a wound happens, it's not acknowledged, nobody knows, it festers, then gangrene. And the irony is no pain, no feeling of this happening. And this is a metaphor for our sinfulness. We don't know we're blind. We don't know that we are hungry. Thirst and hunger are a gift from the Holy Spirit because we can live many, many years without knowing that there's a void inside or being able to identify what that void is. You know, we keep stuffing other things into it. So back to the premise that it is a gift. The Bible is full of invitations. I was thinking about this last night. You know, the one we know so often, come unto me, all ye weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Through Isaiah, God is saying, come, everybody that's thirsty, come buy water that has no price. All these things. Behold, I stand at the door, knock, open the door, I come in, we have supper. It's just constantly, come back. The prodigal son. Somebody said, and I've said it to you before, but I like it, what if somebody had sent a care package to the prodigal son? What if they had interfered with the need that God was letting happen in that boy's heart? So that not only was he hungry for real food, but he was so desperate to be back in his home that he came fully penitent and was able to be welcomed. That's a picture of the reason God lets us fall into need. And it's not that he creates the need. The need is in the fallen world. We need certain things to survive. But he may keep us from being satisfied on the temporal level, if you will. You understand what I'm trying to say there? Because he's got the bigger thing. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And then does it say, and forget about food and clothing and drinks and a nice life and community and belongingness and self-actualization? No. It says, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. But it's a matter of aiming at the bullseye and getting the rest of it. So do you see God's purpose and how it's a paradox? Fall into need and then you get it answered. Sometimes in many of the scriptures, and I think in the one today, Jesus is always asking people, what do you want me to do for you? And sometimes it's funny because he'll be asking a blind man. And you would think, you know, he's not going to have many choices except the very one that has crippled him so badly. I want my sight. But he understands that we have to acknowledge our need. We have to, by the Holy Spirit, because we have very little understanding of our real needs. The Holy Spirit has to show us. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. Jesus also teaches us, when he was teaching his disciples to pray, do you notice he wasn't teaching them how to intercede for everybody? Primarily, he was saying, give us today our daily bread and lead us and deliver us. It's very much petitional. We have these needs. Please answer them. By the way, that word daily bread, in the Greek, I wish I could remember what it is, but it means not only real bread, but it means all the other kinds of bread, the bread of the word, all spiritual blessings, as well as physical needs. So that really is a complete prayer. All other kinds of scripture, like in James 4, are ask, seek, knock. You don't have because you don't ask. You try to do things yourselves, and then you just fight. I was sitting on that bridge, and I thought, you know, I know everybody was going, how do I just edge in there, and how do I get this guy out of the way, and all that other stuff. And I was just thinking of James. You fight because you don't ask. And all I could do was sit and ask. So we're talking about a traffic situation. So here's another question. If God knows all of our needs, which he does, and we don't even know them, why does he have us ask? Okay. Think of it this way. He's trying to get communion with us, and our salvation is a cooperative thing. He is at work in us to will and do his good pleasure. But the very next verse says, we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We have to walk in the good works he has prepared. It's a participatory thing. If we specialize in just talking about grace and God's sovereignty, we neglect our response. We need to respond. Here's something he showed me one time. He said, if you're asking, but you don't have faith that I'm going to deliver, then there are no hands up for me to hand it to you. If I ask Rhea to give me that nice sweater, and she comes over here, and I don't put my hands out, I mean, she could drape it on my shoulders. That analogy just broke down. But anyway, but if I don't have my hands up to receive, or like the starlings, you know, my beak upward, I can't receive. And he knows if I'm self-reliant, I'm not going to have my hands outstretched. How many of us have been reared to be self-reliant, not to need anyone else? You know, make sure you know what's under that hood so you don't have to ask some feller. Or, you know, make sure you know how to do your own taxes. Make sure you know how to do this, that, and the other thing. Well, that's perfectly well and good. But in terms of God, self-reliance it keeps us bound and we can't receive. So his style, because his style is to give more than we can ask or think, he needs hands real wide open, real ready to receive, because he's going to give us bigger things. Have you ever noticed when you don't have a prayer answered right away, but you get it later, it's always got all kinds of auxiliary blessings on it, and you go, wow, I'm so glad that was delayed because this person got touched and that thing happened. And he's a clustering kind of a giver, not just the single thing. We'll talk about that. Also, he wants us to need, because neediness, get used to it, it's not a bad thing, it's a good thing to God. Our neediness sanctifies us. It works, in other words, it works in our hearts to make us holier and more like Jesus. Look what Jesus modeled. He was God himself, triune God, full equal person in the Trinity, and he never suggested his own agenda. He laid it all down. He said, this is the way you're going to do it, so this is the way I'm going to do it, to model it for you. I don't say anything that I don't hear the Father saying. I don't do anything that I don't see him doing. If anybody's alternate suggestion would have been fine, it would have been Jesus Christ. But he said, this is the way we live in the kind of dependence that makes us one with God. And if that's what you want, then that's, you know, they have to be spaces. There have to be alternate things in the puzzle for them to fit together. Because if we are totally self-reliant, there's no room for God. It also brings us into a place of humility. And that's another word that we don't quite like, maybe humble or humble. On the other hand, do you remember in our story when Peter, he has loaned his boat to Jesus as a pulpit, and then Jesus says, go on out there. And they've been out there all night, because that's when they fish on the Sea of Galilee, because that's when the fish are there. And Jesus says, go on out there and put your nets in again. And Peter goes, well, I don't think so. I mean, maybe you're a carpenter, maybe you're excellent at that, but he does do it. Nevertheless, I'll go out there. And do you remember his response when those fish start to come in?
Yes.
Yes.
How would you describe it? What?
Fell at his knees and said, go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinner. Yeah.
Okay.
You know, he knew that Jesus was the one.
Do you get what that did to his heart? It says in Romans, I think it is, that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. He breaks our stubborn, stony hearts by how good he is. And that's what happened to Peter. He fell down. Yes, he recognized this is God. Anybody who can do a miracle like this. But for God, I mean, God could have just zapped him with a lightning bolt and said, straighten up, you know, don't talk back to me. But instead, he inundated him with fish. It broke the nets. And that's what melted Peter's heart. And that's why Peter could be, even with all the other work that had to be done on him, that's how he could be, you know, a primary leader among Jesus' disciples. It builds in us earnestness and perseverance. Have you ever had to pray for something for a long time? You know earnestness then, when you get so tired of praying the same thing that you just kind of weep at night. You can't even say the prayer again. I had an episode of that this summer, and it was really quite cleansing. I realized, I'm down to the bottom. I gotta have this. Do you know the song of Breathe? Mm-hmm. I'm desperate for you. Mm-hmm. This is the air I breathe. Mm-hmm. When it gets down to that, you know that you're not, there's no other motivation. You just got to have it. Like the Syrophoenician woman, we're going to see her interaction with Jesus in a few chapters. She's the one who just, it looks like he's insulting her, but he's not. They're going back and forth, but she understands. He is, by resistance, stretching her faith muscles, because he knows she'll rise to it. And she's so desperate, it's for her daughter. She won't go away. Just like the woman knocking on the judge's door. And he says, she's driving me crazy. I might as well answer her. And then Jesus says, in contrast, God is so anxious to help you. So it brings us into dialogue with him, the communion where we have to say, well, what really am I asking, or am I asking amiss? In James 4, that thing you have not because you ask not goes on to say, or you are asking amiss. That means you're aiming for the wrong thing. And God wants to get you aimed at the right thing so that whole cluster can happen. Do you see that? That again, that's for our good and for our development, our benefit. I had a story about that. My husband and I signed up to go to a marriage encounter in the 70s. It was a Catholic program to renew your marriage and get you to learn how to communicate and everything. And one of their deals was that you went to a hotel, you shed your watch, and we didn't have cell phones then, but you leave the world behind and you concentrate, and it's very intense. You concentrate on your partner and you love and write and do all this stuff. Well, we had both been big smokers. I was a writer, so I couldn't write unless I smoked. And I had just been through quitting smoking, which was kind of like Ray Milland in Lost Weekend with the DTs. I know that dates me, but anyway, it was bad. And so Michael calls me the morning of the Friday. We're going to this thing, and he said, I just threw away my last pack of cigarettes. Mm. Are you crazy? Mm. You're going to do this on this weekend? You're decided to quit? He said, the Lord told me I didn't have to have the rest of that pack, so I threw it away when I got off the bus. So I went down on my knees, and I went, oh, Lord, oh, Lord, oh, Lord, don't let it be so horrible to bring. Don't let it be so bad. And then my friend called, and she said, I'm sending over a box of hard candy. Mm. And we all, you know, we started to scramble to make this happen. And the Lord said, you have not because you asked not, or you've asked amiss. Mm-hmm. And I remember it was one of my first things where I said, okay, Lord, if this is you, I went through hell to quit smoking, but I'm gonna watch. I'm gonna believe you. Forget the, you know, the juju bees or whatever it was. So praise God. Michael went through that whole entire weekend. No withdrawal. No. How many of you have quit something that involves that? Well, there are only a few of you that descended into those depths. But just think of something that's really necessary to you. And anyway, it was a marvelous experience for me because I saw that what the Lord meant by that. There was another time when I was praying and praying and praying for one of my daughters to go to the prom because she hadn't had a date all high school. And I was just, I so wanted to go shopping for a prom dress with a daughter. You know. So I was going, oh, please, let her have a date for the prom. Please. Went on and on and on and on. And one day, the Lord kind of challenged me, what are you really praying? First of all, I realized I was praying for my daughter to be the popular, beautiful girl that I was not. That was, you know, for starters, that was the first layer of it. The second one was I got serious, and I said, you know what I really want to pray is that my daughter have a sense of her femininity, her beauty, and her desirability in this world. And I think it's if, you know, some gangly guy invites her to the prom, hopefully taller than she is. But I realized what he wanted me to pray was something bigger than that. But not only did she get asked to the prom, but she was in the court. She was elected into the court. And I just, it was one of those things. We're like Peter. I mean, it may seem a small thing to you, but it was a big thing to me. And I just went, depart from me, Lord. This is too much. Mm-hmm. But I learned that many times we may be asking too little or on a superficial level. Not that he won't give us, you know, the desires of our heart, if that's going to be good for us. But he wants to get it deeper. He wants the deeper, bigger things prayed for and expected and reached out for. It was like Jesus and the woman at the well. You know, they're talking about water, and he says that I have some water. If you knew who you were talking to, you'd ask me, and I'd give you some water, and you wouldn't thirst again. And she goes, yeah, let me have it, because she don't want to have to come down to the well anymore. And, of course, he's talking about what creature thirst is a reflection of, which is spirit thirst and spirit hunger. It pleases God when we ask, when we identify a need and come to him. Do you remember Solomon? When he became king, God gave him a dream and he said, ask what you will and it'll be yours. And it pleased God. Solomon could have asked for riches and lots of wives and power and military success and all those other things. Do you remember what he asked for?
Wisdom.
Wisdom. He said, give me a heart to govern this people because I'm like a little child. I don't know how to go out or come in. I wonder if our presidents, when they move in that first day, have that awe. You know, I wonder, you know, I wanted this, I thought, but oh my goodness. That pleased God, and because Solomon asked that, he gave him all the other things too. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added unto you. It gives us a contentment when we get in the habit of being needy before God and taking our petitions to him. And I think I shared this a few years ago when we were studying Proverbs, but it's apropos today, and it's Proverbs 30. Oh goodness, I put the citation in another place, so I hope I can find it. The essence of it is, Proverbs 30, verse 7. I think it's the rarest prayer that ever comes before God. And this is why. It says, two things I ask of thee, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying, or the state of being false. And then the second part, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full. If you give me riches and I'm so full, I deny you. I say, who's the Lord? That's what happened to the Israelites. He warned them. He said, when you get over into the promised land, things start to pile up and you're all blessed and milk and honey is coming in. And said, you're going to forget who gave it to you. You're going to say, I got it for myself. I earned this. I deserve this. And God knows that's a fatal condition right there. So he says, lest I be full and deny thee, or lest I be poor and steal. I have a heart coveting and envying and wanting and striving to get more for myself and profane the name of my God. God knows exactly what we need. There have been many people and things and positions and houses and trips and all kinds of things that I thought, I have to have this. My life will be complete. Mostly it's, you know, minus 30 pounds. My life will be complete. The Lord says, no, I'm letting you have what you need because I know your heart and I know what will be a snare in this direction and what will be a snare in that direction. So if we can chew on that and believe that, we can be content in the moment. It says in Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain. Because what it means is godliness which gives us peace and hope and joy and all the things that money cannot buy, but which we constantly spend it to get, he gives it to us. But we have to have our hands out to receive it because he wants the communion in addition. I have just two little more things to say. Oh, it builds into us a grateful heart, like Peter saying, depart from me, that humble, grateful heart. There's a story in the Old Testament, and we won't go there, but I'll try to summarize it for you. A man named Naaman was the king of Syria's general of the armies, and he somehow developed leprosy, which we've talked about, is a horrible scourge. And everybody loved him. Everybody loved and respected him, including the king. So the king, they heard, they thought that there was a prophet in Israel. His little slave girl told him there was a prophet in Israel who could heal him. But the king sent a letter with Naaman to go to the high-ranking people. So he sent him to the king of Israel, who freaked out. What if somebody sent you a letter and said, we're sending this really big wig to your house, and you're going to pray for healing? I don't know about you. I'd be a little nervous. I mean, I'd hope that I'd be prayed up and wouldn't get so scared. But this king just freaked out. But fortunately, Elisha, the prophet, was there. So they sent him on up to Elisha's house. But God had to work with Naaman's heart. And so guess what? He expected, because he's used to driving up with bells and whistles and the Marine Corps band and everything, he comes up, and Elisha doesn't even come out. I don't even know if Elisha's there, or maybe he just stayed in the back bedroom, sent his servant out to meet him. And Naaman goes, what's this? You know, I expected to be greeted by somebody substantial here, and you're sending out, you know, this guy who works for you. But the guy who works for him says, well, here's what you're supposed to do, and, you know, take it or leave it. You're supposed to go and dip in our Jordan River 7 times, and you'll be clean. And do you remember Naaman's, if you know the story, do you remember his response?
No.
He said, we've got way better rivers than this back in Damascus. I mean, it's like, just think of the muddiest little part down by the canal and stuff. He goes, you know, not only am I already dissed beyond all humiliation, but you want me to go get in this river. This is what I love thinking about. So his people go, look, we've come so far, and we might as well try it. So the guy's heart, you know, ratchets down several stories in pride, and he goes and he gets in the river, and he comes out, and he's not clean. This is what I love. 7 times. 6 times, no answer. Mm-hmm. Do you get that? Like Jericho, round and round and round and round. Because God is, it's almost as if he's carving out a heart big enough to receive. He's throwing out the garbage so that the real cleansing can come. So on about the 4th time, everybody's standing around, his entourage. And this guy's having to get back down into the muddy Jordan. If you've seen the Jordan, they're pretty parts of it, but not much of a river. But the 6th time, and then 7th time, it comes out, and it's so sweet how it says it. It says, his flesh was as clean as a little boy's. And his heart was clean like a little boy's, which was God's real purpose in having him go through that. And he was so excited. And he, I think he's the one that went back and he said, I have to accompany my king, and my king doesn't pray to you, God. And God said, I'll know who you're grateful to, who you're praying to. Isn't that a wonderful story? That's in 2 Kings 5:1-6, and you can read that maybe in your group or in your own time. So we want to ask God to show us our real needs. We want to have him answer his own way, which is more than we can ask or think. We want to have our hands out expecting good and be filled with awe and gratitude day by day. It's not just big things. It's little tiny things. And this is my last illustration. On the day my daughter got married, she had had her dress altered because, as brides do, she had lost some weight and had it taken in. But on the dress, there was a... supposed to be a grosgrain belt, and I had a brooch that I'd worn, and my grandmother and hoped that Meg would want to wear it, and she did, and she thought, well, I need to pin it on the belt. But she looked around, we were at the venue, we looked around, that belt wasn't anywhere to be seen, and she realized she'd left it back, you know, where she lived, because she had forgotten to have it altered. So it wouldn't have worked even if it had been there. So we're going, well, and it was a strapless dress. You can't really pin a brooch. I wore it at my throat, but that wasn't going to work for her. All of a sudden, we just turned around, and there's a champagne-colored grosgrain ribbon lying on a like an ottoman or something in the bride's getting ready room. And somebody picked it up and said, can we use this? And they took it and they put it around her waist and they did a beautiful, like you would do on your arrangements, a beautiful little tie in the back. It was perfecto. And I just, and I put the little brooch on the front. Mm-hmm. And I'll tell you what, that generated such gratitude for the intimacy of God's love and care. And you could just say that's a coincidence. Somebody left it behind. I don't care what you say. Mm-hmm. I know. And Ann knows. Ann's rule is there. Am I telling this right? Yes. Maybe you're the one who found the ribbon. But it was, I need to give credit. It was so wonderful. And I want you to think, you know, if you don't have a need, you don't see his hand as often. So I don't mind being needy in relation to the Lord our God. So will you pray with me? Father, we thank you so much that you do, in a paradoxical way, you let us hunger and thirst so that you can give us the true bread of life, the true living water, the true abundant life that you died to make available to us because you love us and you miss us so much. And so we turn, Lord, and we ask that you don't have to humble us. We humble ourselves. We bow before you and we say you are the giver of good and perfect gifts. And so in all our need, teach us to seek first your kingship and know that all these other things will be added in abundance to your glory. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen.